But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll read from verses 7 through to 19. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 7, we'll read through to verse 19 for our consideration this evening. They also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and other tongues, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of Jehovah was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore hear the word of Jehovah, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will come to us. It will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says Jehovah God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror, just to understand the report." The last Lord's Day we considered verses 1 to 6. And in verses 1 to 6, the theme is the crown of the pride of the sons and daughters of Ephraim, which is a representative name. It's the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, representing the 10 tribes of Israel and the kingdom of the north, which was divided in about 930, 931 to be exact, by the reckoning of scholars. And what we are told there is that Ephraim, because of its splendor and its beauty and its riches and its protective status, set apart on top of a mountain, Samaria, its capital, is drunk on itself. Its beauty, its overflowing riches, its intoxicated pleasure and its protection and fortification as Samaria sees itself. But Jehovah pronounces the reality of judgment upon the northern kingdom. And in verse 5, we have the most wonderful of promises, even to this people who are intoxicated with their own beauty and their own riches and their own strength. And what is it? That they're not to try be proud in the crown of their glory, but they are to be resting in the crown of glory and the diadem of beauty, which is Jehovah, or who is Jehovah himself. And what we have in verses 1 to 6 in chapter 28 against Ephraim or the northern kingdom is only an introduction to what is happening in the heart of the covenant people of God, which is Judah itself. And so in verses 7 and following, we are told that Judah is also intoxicated and drunk by their own or by her own wisdom and her own strength, like Ephraim is. And we know that for various reasons. We read through the chapter, I think it is verse 14, we have the word Jerusalem. But even in verses 7 and 8, here we have reference to the priest and the prophet have heard through intoxicating drink. And of course the priest dwelt and ministered in the temple, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets came out by and large from the southern kingdom, even though they ministered to the northern kingdom. And so after having condemned the intoxication in many different ways, intoxicated by themselves, of the northern kingdom, the prophet begins to speak about the intoxication of the southern kingdom of their own wisdom. And the prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, raises a number of complaints on behalf of Jehovah against Judah. The first one is in verse 7. These people hate the message of correction from Isaiah. The message of sin and judgment, they hate and they abhor. And they also think that the remedy that is proposed in verse 12, which is to trust in Jehovah, is a far too simplistic one. And so they deride the prophet. Isaiah 28:12, to whom has he said this? The message of rest and refreshing in Jehovah is a far too simplistic one. And so they begin even to mock him in verses 9 through to 12. We have the mockery of these people, the prophets and the priests. The prophets who are in Jerusalem listening to the prophet who is appointed by Jehovah, Isaiah, mock Isaiah the prophet. And you have it there in verse 9. It says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. In other words, their response is, who does he think he is speaking to? Are we but children? just drawn from the breasts? What does he come with this simplistic message? And then, of course, in verse 10, the words that we often use as a principle, and which is later used as a principle in verse 13, is first used by these mockers as mocking words, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. If you hear it in the original Hebrew, you get a taste of what these words sound like. This is how it reads in the original Hebrew. Sav lasav, sav lasav, sav lasav. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Kav lakav, kav lakav. Zayir sam, here a little, there a little. It's our equivalent of blah, blah, blah. Yad, yad, yad. The prophet keeps on talking about sin and judgment. And this is something that is not only unacceptable to them, but it is childish, too simplistic, and far too archaic. They've heard it all. They think they are beyond this particular message. But after having mocked the prophet, they go even further in verses 14 to 5. And this is the prophet's summation of what they have come to. They say in verse 15, because you have said, referring to those people who rule in Jerusalem, these are the leaders, the church leaders. And what do they say? Because you've said, we made a covenant with death and with Sheol. Sheol is equivalent of the place of the departed of the dead, or hell, Hades in the New Testament, in the Greek. We are in agreement. And what they are saying is that death has no concern for us. The message of sin and judgment is far too simplistic. We're not frightened by death, and we're not too concerned about hell. We have made theological agreements with these things. And some, of course, make agreement with death and judgment and sin and hell because of the doctrine of the love of God. They made a covenant with him. These are the leaders in Jerusalem. But what they mock, says Isaiah the prophet, is exactly what they will receive. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But notice what the prophet adds in verse 13, after repeating their mockery, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little is the way you build something solid. This is not acceptable to them. It's far too simplistic. They don't like the subject, they don't like the way that God builds revelation from Genesis onward. Here a little, there a little. And if they will not have it, then this precept upon precept and line upon line principle, here a little, there a little, will be to them, instead of the building up of their souls, it will be so that they might go and fall backward. They're regressing. One commentator calls it the pilgrim's regress. You remember C.S. Lewis's book, which is a play on John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Regress. And this is what's going to happen to them. They'll fall backward, they'll be broken, They'll be snared and they will be caught. As we listen to this, see this message 800 years before the writer to the Hebrews wrote, as we considered this morning in Hebrews chapter 5, these people, forefathers of the people who heard and read the message in Hebrews 800 years before, have exactly the same problem. They've become hard of hearing. And they're also a people who have theologically come to a settled compromise with the great issues of sin and judgment, of death and hell, or at least they think they do. And they're in for a rude awakening. And this is the description of every generation and every people that dwell on the earth, our culture by and large. We listen to any message that speaks about love without righteousness and judgment, without accountability in the day of judgment. You can speak about it all day long and there will never be much opposition. But if you speak about judgment, if you speak about the uncleanness of the human heart, they stumble in judgment. All tables are full of filth and vomit, the uncleanness of sin. Then, of course, they begin not only to lose interest, they mock. And it is the same thing. Blah, blah, blah. Or as they told Jeremiah, the prophet is a windbag. It's the same things, far too childish and simplistic. Not realizing that we are speaking, that the Spirit of God is speaking about the most profound things of the soul, of the relationship with God, of their eternal destiny. These things are to them simplistic and things that they deride. Indeed, they are insulted by it. Who do you think you're speaking to? The modern man, the educated man, with all his scientific discovery and knowledge. Remember, these words are spoken 3,000 years before our time, approximately 2,700 years before our time, 2,740 years exactly before our time. And they're not interested in the message of repose and refreshment. The Lord says, speak to them in verse 12, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. But people feel no unrest spiritually. They're not at all bothered or disturbed by their inner soul and its need. They're not disturbed by the fact that sin and covetousness and lack of love for God is the norm. And so when God says through the prophet, come and rest and find refreshment for your soul, you see their soul is already satiated with the things of this life. And so it's no wonder they find all this spiritual talk so much words and meaningless. They're satisfied with the broken cisterns of the world. You remember how the prophet addressed Ephraim in verses 1 to 6, fading glory. Well, we don't have to look at cultures. We only have to look at ourselves. The baby grows into childhood and manhood. And then what happens? Despite our best efforts, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, what is happening to us? All the glory of man is as grass and the flower of the field. It's fading. But they have no time for all this. They don't want spiritual and eternal refreshment at the hands of God. Beloved, what is most interesting is, just like the people of our day, they were intoxicated with their own wisdom. This is not a modern thing. People bring all sorts of foolish argumentation, like the scientists have discovered such and such and so on. But 3,000 years ago, exactly 3,000 years ago, a little bit more than 3,000 years ago, in David's time, what does David say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There were people then talking about the fact that God is not responsible, or at least in the sense that they were not accountable to God. And here we have it again. And the worst thing is, it comes out of Jerusalem. It comes out of pulpits. There are people talking about religion, even in the name of Christianity, and under denominations that were greatly blessed by God, deriding the word of God, deriding sin, and deriding the day of judgment and the filth of the human heart. It teaches us that if we are left to ourselves and our wisdom, we degenerate into a godless and word-neglecting people. Let us never be insulted by the teaching of the Word of God. May we build line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, in the Word of God. Let us always give heed to the prophetic scriptures that is written down for us through the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ's words and the apostles. But having said that, in verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jehovah in His mercy continues to speak the message of salvation to this intoxicated people and the church leaders. He continues in His mercy and grace. We read in the Apostle Peter's epistle, people mock. 700 years later, they say, where is the promise of His coming? All things go on just as they are. And Peter gives us a reason as to why things are delayed. Why? It's not because God is slack according to His promise. Promise both of judgment and of salvation. But He is long-suffering. And so here He is. Long-suffering. And what does He say? Well, look at verse 16. In spite of all this, He is continuing to speak through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Look at the number of qualifications. I mean, do not stay with this, because all of us are familiar in the scriptures about God's promises and God's work of salvation in Zion. And He describes it. It's a foundation stone. It's a tried stone. It's a precious cornerstone. It's a sure foundation. And it's laid in Zion. You remember what happens in Zion? That is the place where God built His temple, the meeting place of a holy God and a sinful man, on the basis of a substitutionary atonement, an innocent substitute, symbolically in the animal being sacrificed, and prophesying of the one to come. It was the place of sacrifice for sin. It was the place where the scriptures were read and taught. It was the place of atonement. It is the place where judgment was satisfied by the offering up of an innocent substitute. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is the temple. You remember, once He said, before going to the cross, I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. Rebuild it in 3 days. They mistook it for the temple, but he was referring to his body, because it is in his body that divinity and the representative human priest and the sacrifice meets. That's where we have the innocent substitute, or the perfect substitute. And he is the temple of God. He is the cornerstone. And beyond and above all this, look at how that verse begins. Behold, I lay in Zion. This is the foundation that Jehovah Father lays. It's not the making of any man or a society of Jews or Christians. This is Jehovah's own foundation stone. Ephesians 2:20, we read these words, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Here, Paul speaks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself as being the Word of God, pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:6 and 7. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Peter is quoting this very verse in Isaiah 28:16. And he says in the next verse, 1 Peter 2:7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the closing words of his Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, uses the same picture, doesn't he? It's the parable of the two builders, building on the foundation stone of God's word and obedience to God's word, and Jesus Christ himself being the central message of that word. And so, in spite of their drunken intoxication with their own wisdom, despite their continued rejection of warnings of the judgment to come, despite the searching of God's word about the filth that is displayed and evident among the people of God, the uncleanness, these people carry on in their mad intoxication in Jerusalem. And yet God comes to them and speaks to them about the foundation that God has laid in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah in this section closes with the saddest and the most tragic contrast imaginable. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ again, which we read in the scripture reading at the closing of his sermon. He didn't end on a positive note. He begins his conclusion on a positive note, but he ends on a tragic and sad note for the unbelieving. In verse 27 of Matthew 7, he says, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus ended his saying. The same thing happens to the man who built his house upon the rock. Why? Because it is a rock which Jehovah Father laid in Zion. It is a sure foundation. It is a precious cornerstone. Isaiah does the same thing here. He contrasts the two refuges that people find, even in Jerusalem. There is the sure foundation and the precious cornerstone. Contrast that twice. Earlier on, he refused to this. He refers to this. But then he closes in verse 17. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lice. These are the two contrasting pictures with which Isaiah ends this section. Exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ, 700 years later, closes with these two contrasts. The wise man who built upon the sure foundation of the rock, and the foolish man who ends in tragedy. Everything outwardly looked the same, but the rain of judgment descends. The rain of death, the storm of death descends. And the building that is built, the house that is built upon the sand, is devastated. In the same way, he closes in verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Beloved, the storm that we are going to face is not merely death. Death is simply the passing into the greatest storm of the judgment seat of God. And that is exactly what he said here. I will make justice a measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Let's stop here for a minute. When we stand before God, all these people who think they've made a covenant with you all, they've come to terms with life, they will be judged with justice by the measuring line of God, and then in righteousness by the plumb line of God. You see what Isaiah is saying here by the inspiration of God the Spirit? The measuring line, by the way, is the same word used for line upon line, is the horizontal measurement. The plumb line is the measurement that is vertical. In other words, God's justice and judgment will be complete up and down. And when he judges, look at the rest of the verse. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Men now hide behind the lies that there is no God. There will be no justice. This is all the world there is. They hide behind the lie of their own sinfulness. They hide behind the lie that they can refuse the salvation of God and trust in their own righteousness. It will be swept away. For it is nothing but the refuge of lies. Lies of the imaginations of fallen human beings. You see, before there is the famine of the word of God, which Amos speaks a little after Isaiah and Jeremiah, there is a rejection or a refusal or the twisting of the words of God even from Jerusalem. And there is no word about sin or judgment to come. And that is what has happened to Israel in her history. And later on, she had to be exiled, and the punishment came. And all their security, remember their security. They kept saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. In other words, we have the temple of Jehovah. How ever could Jehovah judge us? We are his favored people. Or as Jeremiah says, Shiloh, Shiloh. God is in our midst. But the judgment came because they would not hear the words of God's warning. And they are not disturbed by the words of God. But those who take refuge in these lies will be swept away. At the same time, God has then He is still calling a people to trust in the rock and the foundation that he has laid. So rejection of God's word is nothing new. The Bible tells us it's from the very beginning of human history after the fall. But the promises of God are also from everlasting to everlasting. And so he calls us. The Apostle Paul experienced exactly the same contrast in his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 4, those few words that we read for our scripture reading, he says this: "But even if our gospel is veiled or darkened, it is veiled or darkened to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Let us ever receive the word of God and the word of the gospel in Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation, and it is the foundation that God himself has laid. It is a sure foundation. It is a precious cornerstone and stands the test of time. From Adam on, the patriarchs have believed and built their lives on this particular foundation. Remember, we're told about Abraham, the father of the faithful, that he looked for a city which had foundations. He left the most sophisticated city of the day. He himself was an extremely wealthy man, both back in Ur of the Chaldees and throughout his pilgrimage. And yet he despised all that, not as his foundational achievement, but he was looking for a city which has foundations, the foundation which God has laid, a sure and certain foundation, a precious cornerstone. So people of God, let us build on this word of God and the living word, which is Christ himself. Let us build on the rock and not on the sand of human imagination and the refuge of lies. Let's come to him to find rest. The last part of verse 16, which is the center of the promise, says, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." Will not, in literally means hurry here and there. In other words, hurrying here and there is usually a sign of disturbance. When the hail comes and the sweeping judgment comes, they're dismayed and they panic. But those who trust in God's foundation and builds upon his rock will find rest to their souls. And the Lord Jesus Christ is today calling us. All who labor and are heavy laden. What's he speaking about? Speaking about the matter of their souls, concerned about their future destiny and their eternal soul. If you're concerned about that, he says, "Come to me and learn of me. Be my disciple. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest to your souls." Let us come quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let all of us come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the beckoning and the work of God the Father. Build our lives on this sure foundation alone, for there is no other foundation. All other structures are built upon a refuge of lies, which will be swept away in the day of God's appearing. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond.